Our Father, we thank you because you are good. Father, we can't say it enough, Lord. You are good. You are just so good to us. We thank you for this opportunity we have to come once again to your word, your living word. Father, as we briefly talk about it, Lord, come and speak to us. Lord, anoint us to speak your word, to hear your word, and let it change us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to share about something that you may not hear often, and it might sound a little weird to you too at first, but I ask you to take your Bible, your Bibles, and study it right now, but maybe afterwards, and to see if this makes sense or not. Don't say this is weird, it's not biblical. Before you conclude that, go and investigate it first. If it's not immediate, if what I'll be talking about is not immediately obvious to you, but it is something important that I wish preachers talked about more often, and that I certainly wish I had heard more often than I have lately. I'm going to read an excerpt to you from something. Listen. Try to listen to this very carefully. Max Jules, the atheist, lived a godless life. He married an ungodly girl. From that union, the following were produced: 310 paupers, 150 were criminals, 7 were murderers, 100 were drunkard, more than half of the women were prostitutes. His 540 known descendants cost the United States government $1,250,000. Jonathan Edwards, the revivalist, lived at the same time as the atheist Max Jules. He married a godly girl. An investigation was made of his 1,394 known descendants. The investigation revealed the following about them. 13 became university presidents, vice chancellors, rectors. 65 became university teachers. 3 became United States senators. 30 became judges. 100 became lawyers. 60 became medical doctors. 75 became army and navy officials. 100 became preachers and missionaries. 60 became authors of prominence. One became a vice president of the United States of America. 80 became public officers in other capacities. 295 became university graduates, among whom were the following: state governors, diplomats, and so on. None of his descendants cost the United States government a dime. This is quoted from the book Meat for Men by Leonard Ravenhill, a great man of God that I suggest reading anything that he's written and listening to anything that you can find that's recorded of him. He is dead now, but he's a serious man of God. Well, what's this story saying? There is this thing called genetics that we all know about. That you have, if you have a mother, you have a father. Somehow you bear their resemblance. You resemble them. You look like them. And you look like your mother, you look like your father. A friend of ours, her dad came over, and I told her, "My, you look like your dad." She was like, "Really?" She herself can't realize it. But to the rest of us, it was pretty obvious. They looked so similar. I could tell that this is really your dad. And I'm sure if I met her mom, I will also say, "You look like your mom." And it's very true. But that physical genetics is also true in the spiritual. There is also such a thing as spiritual genetics, where your parents, your grandparents, great-grandparents on both sides affect you in one way or the other. Not affect you in that their spirit is lingering. No, that's not what I mean. But there are certain tendencies and certain spiritual characteristics, just like the physical one, that you have inherited. And that's what I want to talk about today. Now, some of those are very good things. Maybe your parents are very... Maybe your father was tall and you're tall too. Well, I don't know if that's a necessarily positive thing or not. My father was very tall, so I got his height. And some of those things are very good things. But some of those things are not good things. And I want to talk about that in particular. There are three things that I want to talk about that we inherit from our parents. The first thing, first of all, you were born a lost person. People say, I was born a Catholic, I was born a Protestant, I was born a Baptist. You were born nothing. You were born a sinner. And that's because your parents too were born sinners. And their flesh can only beget flesh. You inherited their lostness, so to say. And their basic sinful nature. The reason you sin, it's because they also did sin at some point. And just like if they're not saved, they needed Jesus Christ to save them from their sin, you also need Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. But one of the things that we do inherit from our parents, or that you might inherit, I might say, that you might inherit from your older ancestors, is a certain propensity for certain sins. There are some families where people just lie. They live a life of falsehood. Even when telling the truth will be better, they lie anyway. It's just kind of natural to them. There are others where the problem is sexual immorality, where the guys just run around, or the women just run around. Like this man we just read, over half the women were prostitutes of all his known descendants. There are those tendencies. And now, it is not to say that, okay, so if that's the case for me, do I just sin? And can I just blame my father and grandfather and all the, or mother and grandmother and all those kind of things? No, that's not the case. What it means is that you might be more tempted in that area, and you might be more prone to falling than somebody else. But it doesn't mean that you have to. It just means that it will be more of a battle for you than for somebody else. But whatever the battle, it is true that you can still say no and you don't have to fall. But eventually, what you want is for that battle to go away altogether. We know, for instance, if you carefully, and this is not for pagans and some people out in the jungle or something like that. That's not what I'm talking about. We know this from very godly people in the Bible. Abraham went somewhere, we know from the Bible, and he had his wife with him, and he lied and he said, she's my sister. Then his son Isaac went somewhere many years later with his wife. What did he do? He says she was his sister. Now, when Abraham had done that, Isaac was not born yet. When Abraham had done that, Isaac was not born yet. But he got that tendency from his dad to lie about his wife. And that's the only sin in the Bible recorded about Isaac. The only one. There is. And then his son Jacob one day came to him and he said, "Who are you? I am your son Esau, your firstborn. Can I have your blessing?" Everybody knows what I'm talking about. He went, his Isaac, so Abraham lied about his wife. Isaac also lied about his wife. And then Isaac's son, Jacob. Isaac had two sons. The old one was Esau. The younger one was Jacob. About the time when Isaac was to die, he was to bless his children and pass on the blessing, the inheritance, normally to the oldest one. But since he was so old, he was a bit blind. He couldn't see well. So the only way that he had to recognize people was by their voices. And his two sons, the first one, Esau, was a very hairy man. So he could touch him and tell that this is his son, Esau, the oldest. And the other one was not so hairy, so he could touch him and tell. So when it was time for him to give the blessing to his sons, he told the oldest one, "Go and prepare me a meal. Go look for." He was a hunting man. He liked to hunt, and so he said, "Go hunt some game and cook it for me before I can bless you." And then the younger one heard about it, and while the other one went chasing for an animal and hunting for it, the younger one went in and put on some thick hair on him and went to the dad and said, "Dad," and he cooked something that was just taken from their house and not hunted from the field. And he cooked it real quick and he went into his dad, and his dad said, "Who are you?" He said, "Oh, I am Esau, your firstborn." And then he said, "Really? Come here." He said, "How did you come back so quick from hunting?" He said, "The Lord your God was with me and he blessed me and I got the thing quickly. Now get up and eat so you can bless me." And then he said, "Well, come here close so I can touch you." And then he touched him and he made sure he wore the clothes of his older brother so he had the smell and all that and stuff. And so he finally, the guy said, "Well, the voice is that of Jacob, but the smell and the clothes are that of Esau." And then he blessed him at the end. And just as he got out, the older brother came in and so on. And you can read that in the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. That was their family. Later on, Jacob goes to Laban, his mother's uncle. Now, somehow, in the grandfather and great-grandfather and so on, they were all related, actually, both family of Isaac and his wife. And he went to his uncle Laban, and he too was a very deceitful man. He lied and cheated him 10 times. You can also read that later in the Bible. And even Jacob, after that, still lies and cheats a lot, and we'll see that whenever we get a chance to study Genesis. Even when he comes back many years later to reconcile with his brother, he still lies to him. He says, "I'm going to come and meet you in your place," and then he goes and he goes in somewhere else and so on. That was their family tendency to lie a lot. Lying to his father, lying to their relatives, lying to their children, lying to their spouses, and lying to... And if you end up meeting people like that, you wonder, well, why is this person lying? So he's lying to me, his best friend. Well, he might lie to his father and his mother too. And one day he may lie to his wife, and he may lie to his children, and so on. That's one example from Scripture. The other example is David. David, You can tell from the time he was 17. He had problems with girls. A zealous man, a man of God, on fire for God. But when it, on that day when he was in the field, you can read that in 1 Samuel 11, I believe. 1 Samuel. Oh, 1 Samuel 17. You have David. He goes to the battlefield when there's the story with Goliath, and there you see two things in him. One, he's very zealous for God, and he's saying, "Who is this man who is insulting the armies of the living God? He shouldn't be. And do not be afraid; God will hand him over to you." But on the other hand, you see him. You heard that the king will give his daughter to whoever kills this man, and you see him go. What the king say? What would the king do? What would the king do? And there you start seeing the first sign of his troubles. Later on, of course, it all. God said the king will not take many wives. He took one. And he took a third one, and he took a second one. By the time he was officially anointed king over all Israel, he had about seven of them. And he read the Bible, and he knew that the Bible said a king will not multiply wives. But he did. In every other way, a blameless man. Till one day, it blew up. He took another man's wife, and it was the blunder and the foolishness of his life. And costed him a whole lot. By the end of his life, he had about 30 of them or something. I don't know, somewhere along that line. His son, Solomon, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's an average of 3 women a day in a year. His other son, David's grandson, Rehoboam, had 60 wives or something like that, and many more concubines. It was a problem in the family. You have the story we shared on Friday, Amnon and Tamar. He was so, he saw this girl and he so wanted to go after her, sleeps with her, then after that said, "Get up and leave." And it ends up costing him his life. It ran through, and like I said, as you can see, the Bible is an honest book, like I said back on Friday. He doesn't say this man was a prophet, he's blameless, his family ain't got no problem. No, it's because although he is still a person who came from a certain family. I don't know whether it started with him or it started with somewhere other in his line, but you clearly see the problem in his family. The king that was before him did not have that problem. He did not. He had one wife, period, one concubine. He did not multiply wives like David did, and his problems were other things. Now, that's one thing. We inherit from our families a certain propensity for certain sins. And as I said before, it just simply means that you have a greater struggle in that area than other people. You're more likely to fall. You're more likely to be tempted. And the temptations are more likely to be harder to deal with you. In your case. Now, the second thing that we can inherit from a family is what the Bible calls curses. What's a curse? A curse is to best define it, it is this thing that causes your actions not to match the outcomes. For example, you work really hard on something. And really, if someone were to look at the hard work you put and predict the outcome of it, the outcome should be a certain way. But your results somehow don't account for that investment that was made. And that applies to all things. Your curse can be in this particular area. It may even affect your academics. I'm sorry to say, but it is part of the truth. You can work really hard, yet you're saying that it's as if when it's time for homeworks, you're the smartest person. You explain everything to your friends, and you get them to understand the things. But when the test comes, your mind goes blank. They do well, and you fail. And it happens over and over again. When it's time for homeworks, you're the one that's telling them, do this and do that, and you're right. When it comes time for the exam and for the thing that actually counts, you just, something happens where you make a string of blunders on your exam, and they end up passing and they got better off. And if that happens over and over, that is likely a sign of a curse. And there are other things. You may invest in something, in some work, and you invest and invest, and you just keep losing, and you just keep losing. You try this thing, and you put your money in it, and it goes away. And you put it in this other thing, it goes away. If there's a disease, and if there's like, I don't know, if flu is going around, if a bad disease is going around in the town, everybody else around you is fine, but you're the only one that keeps catching it over and over. That's another way that the curse can manifest. There is, in some families, you have in some families where people never have a happy marriage, where they get married, they work so hard at it to make it work, but they end up, in some cases, it only happens to one gender. Either the guys get married but can never keep a family together, and they end up breaking up, or it's the woman that either never get married or never can keep a stable home. It happens in some family, in one, only one gender, in the other, or both. And so on and so on. You have examples where people put in time, you look at their giftings, and they're very talented people. And if you were to look at their talent and their, now for some people it's just that they've been plain old lazy and they've buried their talents, and the Bible talks about that too. The Bible talks about a man, three people to whom God gave each certain amount of talents. And one took his talent and he buried it. And later on, God judged that person for it. Well, later on, when he was asked about it, tried to make some excuses. Well, you know, I wouldn't get it. That's another thing. It's another sin called laziness. It's called burying your talents. And that's bad. But there are some other people who are truly talented and aren't burying their talents. But somehow, it's just not producing what it ought to. For some people, they get paid, their income is huge, but they live as if they were poor. Not because they're giving away their money. There's two kinds of poverty. There is, and this is something that you ought to know very well, and that is worth remembering. There are two kinds of poverty. There is a poverty where a man makes money, enough money for him to have everything that he needs and more, and maybe even what he needs and a whole lot more. But the man chooses in his own will to give away a good amount of that money and live on what is necessary for him and his family. And he gives away the rest to those who are less fortunate and who do not need it, or who do need it, to poor people. He gives it away to the Lord, so to say. That's voluntary poverty. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was wealthy beyond measure. He could turn water into wine. He could turn bread into stones if he wanted to. The whole world and universe belonged to him. But it says in the Bible, from rich as he was, he made himself, not somebody else, he made himself poor for our sake. That poverty is a blessing. There's the other kind of poverty where a man just doesn't have what he needs. He doesn't have enough means to meet his own need. That poverty is not right. And God calls us to be free from that. It is this thing where you just can't provide for the basics of your life and of yourself and of your family. That poverty, Jesus came to deliver us from it. God, it says that God will meet our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's in your Bible. The first poverty is a blessing. The second one is a curse. And it is not dependent on your income. And that's what I was getting at. There are some people whose curse is such that they can make a lot of money, but as soon as they make some money, something terrible happens that requires them to spend it or something like that. And their money just seems to drain down an empty hole. It just blows. I know a businessman who had, his money was just disappearing, just going away. And he could understand why. And finally, it was clear that he was bound by some sort of curse, and that's what caused it. Now, he was eventually delivered and things changed for him in very visible ways. Now, the third thing that we get from, we can get from our parents, you know it, it's the physical ones. You can get diseases. There are certain diseases that run through the family. And everybody that you know in your family eventually at a certain point gets it at a certain age. There are some families where people keep dying before, I don't know, 45. And everybody just, and you look at them and everybody is just gone. And maybe the one of them that's left is struggling to stay alive. Those are the forms of curses. It's a curse of infirmity. And it can be one disease or the other. And some of it is clearly genetic. Some of it is not. But in either case, God wants you to be freed from them. Now, the question is how. What do we do with this How do you deal with it? First of all, you have to realize that if you are in Christ, you are different. Jesus Christ died to set you free from all those three. Jesus Christ died on the cross to set you free from all those three things. By that I mean, when Jesus Christ went on the cross, He took your sins, the guilt of your sin, and He broke the bondage of your sins. He causes that thing that causes you to be attracted to this one particular sin. Jesus broke that power on the cross. So He took the guilt and the power of sin, and He took both away from you. Now, I'm not saying that He is going to take them away from you. He already has. Jesus died to break all your curses. It tells us in Galatians that He was made a curse for us. For the Bible says, cursed is the man who is hung on a tree. Cursed is the man who is hung on a tree. I was hearing... I heard some Muslim person, they were either speaking or writing, I don't know, but I read it somewhere. Yeah, I think I read it in this same book I mentioned before that some Muslim person gave me, that is all about why the Bible is a bad book. And one of the things it points, I say, here is what it says about their prophet. Cursed is a man who is hung on a tree, and he was hung on a tree according to them, so he's a cursed man. And I was like, this person missed the point completely. Yes, He was made a curse for us because that's the only way that we could be free from our curses. He had to be. And yes, He became a curse for us. On the cross, Jesus became the most unfortunate being who ever was. On Him was our sins, on Him was our curses, and on Him was our diseases. I wanted you today to follow, to listen more than read. But we will read this one passage from Isaiah 53. From verse 3. Isaiah is right about in the middle of your Bible. And it says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took up what? And carried... We consider Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgression, and He was crushed for iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Our infirmities, our sorrows, transgressions, iniquities, the punishment that brings us peace was upon Him, by His wounds we are healed. This is written 700 years before Jesus. It's obviously speaking about Him. If you read later. All we like sheep had gone astray, each of us turned into his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ became sin. He became curse. He became sickness. For you and for me. When He was being flogged and beaten, He was taking your pains, your sorrows, your sufferings, your diseases. Now, for whatever reason, it's easier for Christians to believe, and this is a common spiritual disease, ironically, among believers, is that we believe certain parts of God's word, even if they come from the same verses. If I come and ask you, someone is a sinner, can they be forgiven? Can their sins be really wiped away? Who thinks that it can? Do you have any doubt about it? If somebody came to you and said, I am a sinner, I have this load of sin upon me, I want it off, what will you be quick to tell him? What? Pray to God. Turn to God. The blood of Jesus will wash it away. Will you offer him any other way? Will you offer him any other option for cleansing? Will you offer him any other method of forgiveness? You will tell him it's Jesus. And if the person doesn't believe it, you will do all you can to convince him that that's the truth. Now, if somebody comes to you and says, I have a disease, what do I do? I have this disease that runs through my family. I just know I'm going to get it too. What do you tell him? Are you as sure that God will answer their prayer when they pray than you are when they ask him to forgive their sins? Do you believe that just as much? How many times you ask them to pray to be forgiven? Probably once. How many times in your mind do you expect them they'll have to pray and for how long before they get healed? Probably you have a different metric for that one. But the two are one and the same thing. Jesus died for both. One just as much as the other. We sang one of the songs today. We sang it's from Psalm 103. Blessed be the Lord. I will bless the bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His goodness. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. All my sins and all my diseases. Well, we Christians believe half of that. He forgives all our sins, yes. All our diseases, that one we're not sure. I told somebody, I was telling someone about this, and he said, no, we're not guaranteed that. That's like, we're going to get that after when Jesus comes back. Wait, when Jesus comes back, I'm not going to have this body. I'm not. There will be no more disease. I'm going to get a new body, and it'll be pretty weird if that body did get sick. No, that's not true. He said that the curse of sin was broken. Yes, the curse of sin was broken, but disease and all those came through sin. Jesus broke the curse of sin and of everything else that entails, including hell. Hell is a result of sin. If Jesus Christ dies and he breaks the curse of sin, and that saves you from hell, it must save you also from the other things that sin causes. And in the Bible, the two are often spoken of together. Sin, disease, sin and disease. He told them in Exodus, if you obey my commandment and do this thing, I will not put on you the diseases that I put on the Egyptians. In James, he tells us that if anybody is sick, let him pray. And if any sin has been committed, they will be forgiven. Sin, disease, sin, disease. And later in Corinthians, Paul says that some of you take God in vain. You're living in sin while still pretending to be Christian. That's why some of you are sick, some are weak, and some are falling asleep. The two go together. But the point is, Jesus gives the solution to both. He died for the diseases. He died for the sins. He died for our curses. You don't have to remain bound. You don't have to stay in your bondage. You don't have to be like the rest. If you have people in your family who are not saved, there ought to be a difference between you and them. In these very practical things, there ought to be a difference. It ought not to be for you as it is for the one who has not accepted the gift of Jesus Christ. There has to be a stark difference between you and the rest to prove if this word is true. And I tell you, it is true. Jesus Christ sets free and Jesus Christ delivers. Turn your eyes off from what you've seen around in your family. If other people have fallen all around you, You don't have to. Tell yourself that you'll keep standing. Now, I said that Jesus did it already. Now, why is it that we do not, some people are not experiencing it today? One is that they just don't know it. And ignorance is one of the things that the devil takes so much advantage of. If you don't know that someone has paid to bail you out of jail, you stay in there. And you think that you deserve to be there. But if they told you that somebody just paid and bailed you out, you say, hey, no one has the right to keep me here. I am getting out and walking out. Ignorance makes your enemy so much in control over you. The Bible said that my people perish because of lack of knowledge. There are some people who are bound simply because they don't know. The other thing is this, and with this I'm going to end. In you have to do something, and that something is found in Luke, if you would turn there. This is a very interesting passage too. Luke 14, verse 25. Maybe you've read this before. This is again another passage that I haven't heard often spoken about, but it's in the Bible and we must address it. Large crowds, Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife and children, his brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. One time during one of my internet surfing, I ran across an atheist website, and a website of some people that don't like Jesus, and they had many quotes, and this is one of the things they quoted. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his children, his brother, is not worthy of me. And they put Jesus Christ next to it. And they did not obviously put the last part, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple, just to make it seem very bad. What Jesus is saying is this. Once you come to him, once you come to Christ, you belong to a new family. You have an earthly family and you have a heavenly family. You have an earthly father and earthly mother, and you have a earthly you have a heavenly father. And you ought to love, your love for him ought to be so high, so great, that in comparison to all other love, the other love will almost look as hatred. And that applies even to your own life. You ought to love the Lord so much. In practice, it means this. When Jesus asks one thing, and your family asks for another thing, you will do what Jesus demands. That it is so that an observer may look at it and say, wow, this man hates his family. All of them wanted him to do this. They all wanted him to get this high paying job over here. But he went there and he did this other thing because this Jesus asked him to. He obviously has no love for his family. No. It's just that he loves the Lord. He loves his family, but loves the Lord a lot more. He has an earthly family and a heavenly family. And here is the truth. That's the best way you can love your family. Because in time, when you obey God, with time it will be clear that obeying him was better for God, for yourself, and for your family. God sees further, and God loves you and loves them more than you do. That's what you ought to do. You ought to take your position in God's family. Another verse that you should write on if you take note and look at later is John chapter 1, verse 12. It says that for those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them power to become children of God, children not born of human descent or of a husband's will, but born of God alone, born of God himself. Just like you have these genes from your parents and so on, when you become a Christian, you become born of God alone. That is, you're not born of God plus something else. If you were born of God and of something else, that something else will contribute something imperfect, something sinful. You are born of God alone such that you inherit all the characteristics of God. You inherit His kindness, His love, His ability to hate sin, His ability to walk in holiness, His ability to love your enemies, His ability to forgive people no matter what they do against Him. You become a child of God with the characteristic of God, and those override and cancel all the other things that you inherited from your family. That's how God deals with it. How do we put this thing all together? You enter into this freedom by faith, by simply believing that this is what Jesus did, and you stand on it. And even as you're saved by faith, you're forgiven by simply believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and His blood washes your sin away. You believe. Not this abstract kind of belief, but belief that changes your expectations and changes your actions. Belief that someone can look at you and say, you really believe it. That's how we're freed from this. I want you to go home and think about these things. It's a huge topic that we can say everything about in one message. But go and think about this. See where, and usually this is not a lot. It's usually one or two things. But those things are major in your life and they hinder you. And you know them if they're there. Some people don't have any. Especially if you were born of Christian parents and they were godly people and they prayed this through for this, for you for this. You may not, this may not be a problem for you. But if, usually if that's not the case, even if it was, you may have some of these things. You need to pray them off. And for those of you who plan to get married, you should deal with this before. I know some people who engage and before they get married, all they do is go out and eat. When you, this is the kind of things that you ought to do. This is what the time of engagement is for. It's for dealing with these sort of things so that your children are spared and they're not born with these sort of things. You pray and you break these things in prayer so that it doesn't flow and go and affect your children and they and their children after and so on and so on. That's another message. But go home and begin to pray and tell the Lord that according to your promise in Isaiah, I was freed from my sorrows, my iniquities, my pains and so on. And I ought to be free. And begin to believe and claim that deliverance, that forgiveness, that cleansing, and expect to see the result in the physical. Praise the Lord.